As you can tell, I'm having some computer problems, so hopefully it will let me get through the lesson okay today. Today we are in we'll see how long it lasts. Hey, we're doing part number 3 of this particular study concerning church unity. As I had the last 2 Sunday mornings in the first lesson, pointed to what Jesus said in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where Jesus basically is saying, please help them all to be unified through the gospel that I have commissioned the apostles to preach. And this particular cry is still championed among churches of Christ in our generation. And just as churches in the first century were seeking after unity, today in the 21st century, we seek congregational unity. We're going to finish up that discussion today with the third part of this discussion, a study of church unity. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at, there's the second slide, Chris, that makes no difference. As we were looking at last 2 weeks ago, we saw these particular 6 points that are mentioned. The first 3 are directed to various congregations about the responsibility of them striving together to be in one mind for the faith of the gospel, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then we looked at 2 different passages, one from John, one from Jude, that told them that they were to keep the doctrine of Christ Jesus, even endeavoring. That's the idea that they were willing to spiritually fight for the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In doing that, they would find peace. Now, last Sunday, we talked about what might seem to be just the converse of everything that I said, but it's not, that we can be unified even when there are disagreements. But we spoke about them in reference to what the apostle taught in the Roman letter in chapter 14, that there were doubtful things. There were areas where our God has given us freedom of practice and freedom of choice. And those who are strong spiritually, that understood what these freedoms were, they understood what the New Testament taught about it, that they would bear with the scruples of the weaker members. And then we talked about the various type of things mentioned in Romans chapter 14, like the eating of meats or the celebration of earthly holidays or even holy days, and how they were to be done, that God basically has allowed us latitude and freedom in those areas. I didn't mention it last week, but I could have talked about the concept of circumcision. A very religious ritual for the Jews, but 3 different times in the New Testament it says circumcision nor uncircumcision basically avails us anything anymore under the covenant of our Lord and Savior. So whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised, it's insignificant to God. And how we're going to deal with each other in these type of choices that are made. Most of this area was dealing with the expedience, and for time's sake, I just couldn't go into it very much, but practically everything around us is in reference to aids that we use or things that expedite us carrying out commands of God, like our building, the pews, the PowerPoint that's given me headaches this morning, or other types of things that we use to accomplish the commands that God wants us in evangelism or edification or benevolence. And there's lots and lots of those things out there. And also at the same time, I had mentioned at the end of this is that we would allow some time for disagreement. There's serious problems going on with this laptop this morning, so I'm not exactly sure what's happening. But here in 2 Peter, he says, give us time to allow for growth and development in the knowledge of the Word. And I've reminded you of what 2 Timothy chapter 2 said last week, that even when preaching the gospel, that we need to be meek and patient and long-suffering with others, even when it comes to doctrinal disagreements. And so that's kind of a segue into the third part this morning. If the computer will allow you to see it, we will look at 6 different points this morning when it comes to congregational unity. And this is the part that's the most difficult of the 3 to preach. But it is very important that we preach and understand these doctrinal positions when it comes to biblical congregational unity. And that is that we must take measures to ensure that we are unified as a congregation of God's people. And there's a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. I probably should just turn this off. It's about to drive me crazy. I'm sure it's going to drive you all crazy as well. In Revelation chapter 2, and in verses 20 through 25, where the Lord is speaking to the congregation or the church that was in Thyatira. And to that congregation, and in verse 20, well, this, I put the black screen on and it still is messing with me. Maybe that will help me. Okay, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20, that scripture says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I have cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say, as to the rest of Thyatira, and as many who did not have this doctrine, you who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." The book of Revelation, it actually teaches us no new doctrine. So these admonitions were already well known to the congregations in the first century, that they have a teacher among them that was causing members to accept and then practiced falsehoods. She and those who follow her sinful ways and her doctrines will be judged corrupt by Jesus on Judgment Day. And so Jesus is saying repentance is required. He also taught the same thing to the congregation in Pergamos. If you look there with me in verses 14 and 15, he says, "But I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." Now, these are differing doctrines, but they're all false doctrines. They're all doctrines that are to be opposed and stood against. And you notice there in that passage to the church at Pergamos that they're simply holding these doctrines. And that word holding, by definition, means not to discard or to let go of a tradition or a teaching. In an evil sense, they might be trying to hide it up, but they're not going to give it up. And we know of people that are like that, that for the sake of trying to smooth things over, maybe for peace, that they hold to a particular doctrine, but they won't verbalize it. They won't vocalize it for that. But here, Jesus is saying, you can't even hold these doctrines. In other words, you've got to give them up. If it's false, if it's incorrect, you've got to give them up, period. Again, when it comes to these type of things, we will allow a time for repentance. But upon learning upon the disagreements among brethren, when it comes to these doctrinal issues, repentance needs to be pursued. Now, if my PowerPoint was working correctly, I would have looked at point number two. Point number two was preachers. They need to make sure, as it was in the first century, that they have their noses in the letters which declare our job, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may recall the charge that Paul had given Timothy when he went to Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Well, what's the charge? Well, that he charges that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, preach and teach the proper doctrine and don't allow in false doctrine. That is the charge that Paul has given the preacher. And if he's given Timothy that charge in the first century, he's given me this charge in the 21st century, or any other man that would be a gospel preacher. And so what is he to do? To order or to command that you only order one doctrine. It is to be sought, it's to be applied, and it's to be upheld at all costs, despite the opposition that may come your way. And as you keep reading this text, there was going to be a lot of opposition. Remember, he talks about those that the law's made for, the lawless, the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, the profane, and he continues to list them in verse 9. And that happens among congregations. You find people that are like that, sadly, even members of churches of Christ. He says, what is that doctrine that he's to uphold? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel committed to my trust is the one I'm committing to your trust, Timothy, is the one I'm committing to your trust, Ken Sills, or any other gospel preacher. And that's what he's committed to our trust as a congregation, and those things need to be preached. And so that's what the responsibility of a gospel preacher is. In other words, you have the right to expect a New Testament answer from me when confronted with the most difficult or controversial questions. And God doesn't allow for any unity and diversity gospel that has become so popular in our generation. What I'm saying is the Church of Christ does not need more youth ministers or camp ministers or hospital chaplains or school ministers or potluck ministers or daycare ministers. They need gospel preachers who remember their main job function. And that's what Paul exacts from Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 16, he told Timothy to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That's a very clear command. Take heed yourself to the doctrine. Continue in them. He says, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so the demand for congregational unity doctrinally is being expressed in very clear terms. And so just as preachers need to make sure that they're preaching and teaching only the doctrine of our Lord and Savior, we have elders that need to do the same among a local congregation. When we talk about elders, we're talking about pastors, we're talking about bishops. A pastor's one who feeds the flock. A bishop is one who oversees the flock. And if there's anyone that is accountable for the condition that the flock is in, it would be those who would be bishops or pastors or elders. They are the overseers in charge of seeing to it that a flock is cared for. And that is in reference to that which is doctrinal. And we just spent a considerable amount of time on our Wednesday night Bible classes going through the responsibility of elders or bishops or pastors in Titus, the first chapter. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, that these men, that they meet rigid guidelines because their responsibility is to hold fast the faithful word which he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And here's the reason. For there's many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially among the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who are subverting whole households, teaching things which they not for the sake of dishonest gain. And I could stop right there. As it was in the first century, the same thing's happening in the 21st century. It's been happening ever since I've been a gospel preacher, that there will come in individuals that are deceivers or disobedient or individuals that are trying to destroy the church within. And they come in and they subvert whole households. And that's what causes divisions among churches of Christ. And so these individuals must be stopped. The gullible among them must be corrected. That is the responsibility of those who would take the charge of an eldership or being a bishop or a pastor of a congregation. As you continue to look down through the requirements given to ensure congregational unity would occur, let's think about the idea of church discipline for a moment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. That scripture says, "We command you, brethren." You don't find that very often, where you're given such a clear command. "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's like command squared. I mean, he wants to really pour it on, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. That is so clear, it's hard for theologians to mess it up. And as you look there in verse 14, the same type of terminology is, "And if anyone does not obey the word in this epistle or this letter, note that person. Do not keep company with that person, that he or she may be ashamed." So the idea of withdrawing from the disorderly, noting that person, it's the idea of it needs to be an official declaration, a public declaration in some way, shape, form, or another, that this person is living disorderly, out of the order of the gospel of Christ Jesus. This individual is to be withdrawn from. Their membership is to be withdrawn from. The socialization needs to be withdrawn from. There's hardly a denominational group anywhere around us that get near these passages of Scripture. I've never heard any of them on television or on radio from any denominational church. But what's even sadder is that there's fewer and fewer congregations of God's people that have the courage to actually implement these principles. It's becoming a rare situation indeed, but it's the right thing to do, to withdraw from the disorderly, to note that person, and do not keep company with them for the purpose of shaming them for the sins that they're practicing. How far is the extent of this? Well, the Apostle Paul gives an entire chapter of Scripture that talks about this issue. Now, I know that we are the ones that put numbers in. We put chapters and numbers. I understand that. But there's a lengthy discussion in the Corinthian letter about an individual that needs to be withdrawn from, a very disorderly individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, we all have read that passage before where Paul says, "There's reported among you that there's sexual immorality among you." He said, "And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed may be taken from you." Well, what is the action that the congregations required as Paul is teaching them in verse 7? He says, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Christ is unleavened. He's purity. And when we think about purity, purity in character, purity in holiness, he is undefiled. He is without spot and without blemish. And that's what Jesus wants out of every congregation of his people, to be just like that. But that's not possible when they are in fellowship with someone that's involved in such an adulterous type of marriage, where he's involved in having a sexual liaison with his father's wife. And what is their reaction? See what it does? It's they need to purge out the leaven because it's already changing the congregation. Instead of mourning for his sin, you're puffed up about his sin. And that's not the way that they probably were before, but now that's the way they are because of their compromise, because of their acceptance, because of their tolerance. That's exactly what sin does. When sin creeps into a congregation and people that are members of that congregation are practicing a wide variety of sin, don't be surprised when the preaching gets shallow and soft. Don't be surprised when members begin to complain that you're preaching too much against sin, especially talking about the concepts of church discipline. It ought not be that way. We need to understand the reality that congregational unity and congregational purity is exactly what we should be striving for, even if it cost us numbers, cost us members, cost us the type of acceptance from the world that's around us. That's not who we are. And so I kind of finished up this study, sad to say. My computer didn't care much for this lesson, obviously. But the last point that I had there on the screen is that without biblical unity, and I talked about all three of the points. You got the first part of the lesson, the second part of the lesson, the third part of the lesson. Without all three of these being implemented, the result will be apostasy. That's going to end up being the result. And we've seen that over and over again. In the four decades that I've been preaching, I've seen congregations that at one time were strong and steady that have completely gone over to the world because they have given cadence unto sin. But the Apostle Peter, he warned us of such things in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said there will be false prophets that will come in among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. They introduce it slow. They bring it in under the covers, even to the point where they can deny the Lord who bought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Satan has two forces. He has the false teachers among them, and he has members that desire to hear preaching that scratches their itching ears. And he's been utilizing those for centuries. He will continue to do that. In our day and age, where there's religious confusion everywhere, where everybody under the impression of Jesus is saved by grace alone, and doctrinal issues don't matter, and that becomes entrenched more and more into our community and in our culture, churches of Christ in many ways are walking away from these important biblical principles. And yes, I understand numbers are going down, that we're not the fourth largest religious body anymore like we were back before the institutional split I talked to you about last Sunday. At the same time, we must do what's right and recognize the point where Jesus said that there is a broad way in which many have entered, and they're going to end up losing their souls. But there is a straight and a narrow, yes, a difficult way which leads to life. Let's make sure as a congregation that we are determined to be on the straight and narrow way in all the things we teach doctrinally and the practice that we have religiously. That is the basis of congregational unity. So as you think about yourself, are you walking the straight and narrow way, or is there sin in your life that you've been practicing? If there is, our call from God is repentance. Humility, meekness, repentance. Get back on the straight and narrow way that leads to life. There's someone in the audience that recognizes that you've not been living the way you should, you've not been practicing religion the way that you know it needs to according to the gospel. Then you can ask God's forgiveness, you can repent and pray God, and we can pray with you. If there's someone in the audience who would like to respond, you can do that now as Chris leads us together in this song.